Let's have a prayer.
Father, we come before you tonight as we continue to talk about the important topic of sanctification. Give us wisdom, insight to your word. Help us to look to your spirit to enable us to walk in your ways, Lord, knowing that we are not able to in our own strength. Lord, give us a desire to want to see your spirit bring about change within us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, last week we looked at Galatians 2:20, so we're dealing last week and this week with the cross. So we've looked at the heat, two lessons on that, two lessons on thorns. And then we are looking at two lessons on the cross. And then we will proceed next week to look at fruit. So we've only got two classes after this one. That's all we have left. Okay, and you should be totally perfect and fixed by that, okay? Yeah, okay, as much as I am. But Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Memorize that verse. I memorize it in the KJV. Once you get it in your mind, it stays there in that particular version. I encourage you to memorize that verse. It's such an important verse, and we unpack that, saying that there was a radical transformation that's taken place in us. We've been given a new heart. That means we've been given new potential for real lasting change, that when Christ died, I died. When Christ was raised, I was raised. And so the fundamental truth that we looked at last week is that I'm no longer bound by my sin. So we have to begin there saying, what are the facts and the truth? Even if my experience doesn't seem to match up to what I know to be true, but I don't have to sin anymore. Before I was saved, I was enslaved to sin. But now that I'm saved, I have the potential to not sin because I'm no longer bound by it. So the issue is, I'm not saying that we have the potential to never sin again. The Bible makes it very clear that we will continue to battle against sin. But I have to understand that whenever I do sin, it's not because, like I was before I was saved, that I was enslaved to it. I make myself a slave to sin now if I choose to do that. I have the potential of living a life of faith. And I talked about the reality that we have stimulus and reaction, and that we have to speak the truth to ourselves, the gospel to ourselves, between stimulus and reaction. For some people, the stimulus and reaction have become so close that it's just, they're immediately reactionary. And so we want to be able to begin to take every thought captive and be able to, between our stimulus and response, be able to respond in godly ways. So the reality of Galatians 2:20 tells me that I can actually engage this fight with vigor and with hope. And I gave the illustration of when I went to Boston and saw this gravestone that had been cracked from the bottom up because the roots of the big tree that was oak tree that was around there had over time grown up under that tombstone and cracked it. And I said, you know, that's really what we're dealing with a lot in the process of sanctification. To think of that way is that our sanctification is growing. We are already, we don't have to live in any of the deadness of our sin, but over time, that which is a reality becomes a spiritual reality, becomes a practical reality as we begin to see victory over sin and sin itself. Though the sanctification process started small, it grows over time and allows over time for the sin itself to be broken, for the back of sin to be broken. So here's what we're going to talk about tonight. If all of this is true, that Galatians 2:20, that we died, that we have hope in Christ, that we have new life in Christ, that we don't have to sin, I think there's a question that comes to mind that if I have a new heart, if I'm a new creation, then why in the world is the Christian life so hard? Why does change happen so slowly? And it doesn't all happen the same way, and it's the same pace for everyone. And that's a very important question. And that's what we'll be thinking about tonight. If the last lesson that we did last week was about the wonderful truth that we have a new heart and the Holy Spirit has made us a new creation in Christ, this lesson deals with the reality of remaining sin in us. And this is why an ongoing daily confession of sin and repentance needs to happen. So here's the big question that we're going to answer tonight. Who are you? What is your new identity in Christ? How does believing this help you identify and repent of the heart sins beneath your behavioral sins? So how does your new identity help you move in the new directions that are pleasing to God? How do we, in understanding Galatians 2:20 to be true, how do we over time see sin defeated in our life? So the daily battle with sin really can be a very discouraging thing, particularly if you really mourn over your sin and you desire for God to produce change within you. Because it's discouraging if you hate your sin to see your sin. In fact, I think that's an evidence of new life within us, is when we hate our sin and when we are discouraged by sin taking grip of us. And here's the reality that Scripture teaches. Again, the dominion of sin has been broken by the work of the Holy Spirit, but the presence of sin in our lives has not been completely eradicated. The New Testament pictures sanctification as ongoing battle, an ongoing fight. That we struggle. We fail at times. We often find ourselves getting into patterns of sin. And we struggle in understanding why we aren't changing more radically. Now, I've known some people who have been changed radically from certain life-dominating sins the moment they were saved. I know I've met people like that, where maybe it was an addiction to alcohol, and the moment they were saved, they say they never had a temptation to that again. Or maybe they had a filthy mouth or immoral lifestyles, and the moment they got saved, they were completely delivered from that. You may have heard people's testimonies of that, and I believe those testimonies in those people. But a couple of things. One is, even those people continue to go on and struggle with other patterns of sin. There are other things that they struggle with, so they're not free from sin altogether. The Lord just graciously eliminated those things, eradicated those things immediately. But I also know others who, after they were saved with some of those same type of sins, did not get immediate relief. In fact, it's often discouraging to them when they hear other people who did get that immediate eradication of certain sins, and they begin to think, well, am I not saved? But we don't compare ourselves to what others' experiences were. And as I said, those individuals have other patterns of sin that they're battling. Here's the reality. If we're believers, we're all fighting sin. And that's why this lesson is so important, because we've got to understand what Christ has accomplished on the cross is very important in our battle against sin. So turn over to 1 John 2, and we're in here in Sunday school, so you may have already heard some of this since we're going through 1 John in Sunday school. Let me read 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. John writes, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, and if anyone does sin," and by the way, in the original language, Paul could write a Greek sentence that was a conditional clause, that the way that they constructed the clause would tell you what kind of answer they wanted. For if that would ever happen, and it wouldn't, okay, so they could write it that way. They also could write, "if that would ever happen, and it will." So they could actually write the sentence in such a way that, and that's how this sentence is here. "And if anyone does sin, and that will happen." That's how this conditional clause is in Paul's language. "And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." So Let's look at this first thing John talks about here. What is the foundation that John's talking about? He's talking about the foundation of justification by faith. If we sin, and we will, and he's writing this, he's not excusing sin, because he says, I'm writing this to you so that you won't sin. I want to show you that he's saying what I've just said, that we have the power and the ability to not sin. Okay? Or otherwise there would be no need to write something so you won't sin. He said, I'm writing this so you won't sin, but I also know the reality that if you do sin and you will, here's what you have. We have an advocate. This is you could say Jesus is our lawyer in the courtroom of God. And he doesn't just go to the Father and say, you know, would you cut Tom some slack? Don't come down on him so hard. He tries really hard. No, that's not, by the way, that's not what a good lawyer does. If you get a lawyer who's going to defend you in court, you don't want her to just go to the judge and plead to not come down super hard on you, right? You want the lawyer to make a case for you. You want a case to be made for you. And that's what Jesus does. Well, how's he able to make a case for us? Well, he's not just our advocate, our lawyer. He's the propitiator. Big word, but propitiation, that biblical word means he's the one who has satisfied the wrath of God. He went to the cross and died in our place and satisfied God's wrath. So he is our atoning sacrifice. He paid the penalty for our sins. He is the righteous one, and in him we're clothed with his righteousness. We stand perfectly free of condemnation. So we notice there, he's the advocate with Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Now, if our standing before God was based upon our own personal righteousness, there would be no case to make. But the case that Christ makes is he's the righteous one. He's the one who satisfied the wrath of God. So even though we aren't fully delivered from the power of sin and we continue to struggle with sin, just as John makes it clear here, our spiritually legal position before the Father, before as judge, is that we've been justified in his sight. We've been made right before God because of Christ's work that's been applied to us. So the imagery here is that Jesus goes to the Father and says, in essence, I'm here to make a case for my client. He has sinned, but I paid for his sin. I lived a perfect life in his place. It's my righteousness that is his. The demands of your justice have been fulfilled in my work on his behalf because I have satisfied the wrath of God. Now, that's powerful, isn't it? So we begin by saying that everything that has been needed to deal with our sin has been dealt with. That's why when we look back at 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, this is why we're able to confess our sin. This is why we don't have to say, look at verse 10, it says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. We don't have to take those positions. For one, they're not true, but we don't have to even take those positions out of some type of fear because we can actually confess our sin and admit our sin because we're not going to be judged for our sin when we confess it, for sure, right? 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, if we call it what God calls it, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now, he's faithful and what? Just. Faithful and just. Now, let me ask you this. Would a just judge exact two payments for the same infraction? No. In fact, a judge who did that, we would say, is not just to exact two payments for the same infraction. So why is God just? Okay. If you confess your sin, he's faithful and just. How is he just to to forgive your sins. Well, the only way he can be just to forgive your sins is for there to have been a payment for those. Are you tracking with me on that? It would not be just for him to let you go. You would never say that, see, if you saw on the news tonight that a judge in Tyler let a clearly guilty, jury had found them guilty, they were guilty, absolutely guilty, and the judge just said, of a serious crime, the judge said, you know, I'm just going to let you go. Nobody would say that judge is just. We would say that judge needs to be removed. Well, how is God going to be both just and the justifier, as Romans 3 talks about? Because there's been one who has paid the price. And that's what you get into in Galatians 2, 1 and 2. Christ is the one who's done that. So that's actually liberating. John believes that's liberating for those who struggle with remaining sin. Because those who mourn over their sin that we're still fighting against in their lives, if you didn't have this wonderful promise of God's justifying grace for you, how could you live another day? How could you face another day if you didn't know that whatever sin I struggle with, I can openly confess that and deal with that and take that head on? You're given a position not to have to hide your sin or cover your sin, but to actually expose your sin. And that's what 1 John 1 is saying, why you shouldn't say that you don't have sin, why you shouldn't say that, not call it what God calls it, confess it. Now look on further in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Of 1 John. He says, see how great... Now remember, John's writing these things that we may not sin, right? How we battle and fight against sin. And the first thing he gives you is, well, let me say this. First place you start, if you're going to talk about how to battle sin and to not sin, is to start with the reality that if you do sin, you have an advocate. So you're never going to be in a position where that you can be judged eternally again, right? You stand in a position of being able to be honest about your sin like never before. So now he gives another thing here. He says, see how great a love the Father has given it to us that we would be called children of God, and we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has been manifested as yet what we will be, has not been manifested yet what we will be. We know that when he is manifested, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. So now, we have a deeper relationship with God than him being a judge. Because chapter 2, God is our judge. We have the perfect advocate in our battle against sin. Now, the imagery is not God is judge, but God is what? Our Father. We are called children of God. We've been adopted. Now, this is so radical that no other world religion talks like this. No other world religion talks of God being your Father and adopted and being a child of God in this way. Remember, even Old Testament Judaism, they didn't understand this. And when Jesus called God his Father, they were infuriated by that. Well, we have this wonderful relationship with God, our Father. We've been adopted, and we can never lose the status that we have as his children. So think about this for a moment. Would we expect less of God than we would those who are involved in earthly adoptions? In other words, what would you think of someone who came in one day and said to you, you know what, I had all I could take and I unadopted that kid. I went to the courts and I just divorced myself from them. We wouldn't think much of that person, would we? Well, God adopted us. He chose us, according to Scripture. He didn't get stuck with us. He chose us. God looks at us and gives us the promise that we're his children. That means God won't give up on us. How do we know that? He who began a good work in you will complete it. I chose you out of this world. God is not going to give up on us because we're his child. And he's going to complete those things. That gives us hope to continue to fight against our sin. Because one, we can never be condemned. And that doesn't mean, well, it doesn't matter how I sin now. No, John says I'm writing this so you won't sin. But you start with the reality that you can never be condemned. And then you have an even deeper reality that you'll always be loved. Those are two different things. It's one thing to someone say, well, I'll never condemn you. It's another thing for someone to say, I'll always love you. Right? Just so you know, I asked his permission to share this, but when, this has been years ago, when Dallas was about 17 years old, Dallas, our oldest son's adopted, he left our home to go to Florida because he thought the grass was greener there. And it is at certain times of the year in Florida. But I sat down and wrote him a letter because he had, you know, he wanted to go to his back to his birth family, and that's where he felt like he wanted to go be. And I wanted him to know that I loved him no matter what he struggled with. And I wrote in that letter to him. I still have a copy of it. He has a copy of it. I said, I've always loved you. I talked about from the moment that I laid eyes on you, I loved you. And I said, I chose you and I will always choose you. And I wanted him to know that. He didn't, you know, take too kindly to it when I gave it to him. But, you know, he looks back on that as one of the things that made it impact on his heart and his life. And he eventually, by God's grace, came back. But I think it's important, and if we're going to be able to continue the fight against sin, to understand not just the power of God's justifying grace. Okay, his justifying grace is that I can never be condemned. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But also to understand his adopting grace. His adopting grace is that I chose you and I will forever love you. So these two great truths actually help us fight the reality of sin, our sin. And not just that he'll always love us, but that he will provide for us what we need in order to battle sin. Right? So this is not something like, no, it doesn't matter what you do, you know, but I love you enough to enable you. That's greater than the kind of love that I had for my son Dallas. Because I loved him, but I couldn't empower him or enable him to battle against sin. I could point him to the one, I could speak the gospel to him. But God, our Father, is not only loves us no matter what, but he is able by his power to enable us to walk in righteous ways. So if we believe these things, we don't have to deny the reality of sin in our life. Okay? That's the justifying grace. And we don't have to minimize our sin. And then adopting grace is that we're not hopeless. We always have the hope that God will continue to love us and that he can and will provide if we go to our Father for what we need. Remember when Jesus said that if a son asks his father for a fish, will he give him a serpent? Will he give him a rock? No. So with this solid foundation, it's safe to come to your Father with the reality of your struggle against sin. That's the gospel. It's the good news of God's grace. The message of the cross is he who offered up his son for you, will he not freely give you all things, Romans 8 says. Won't he do that? So knowing the forgiving character and generous character and gracious character of your Father is what frees you to bring your sinful condition to the Lord. See, we're going through the cross. We're going to come to fruit next week. But right now we're going through the cross to get there. It's exactly what we see, by the way, in the story of the prodigal son. When he comes to his senses, what does he remember first? Specifically, not just how good it was at home, but the goodness of what? The goodness of his father. He said, my father, he does this, I'll be treated better as a slave. He treats slaves better than some people treat their own sons. And I can go to my father and he is so good, I'm willing to be his slave. And even though the prodigal son, his repentance was kind of weak and feeble, remember the grace that the Father bestowed upon him. He's bestowed amazing grace upon him. He had the ability to do that, and the Father did that. And that's the kind of Father we have. And that helps us, framing that helps us in our fight against sin, because we can begin to see that God is better than our idols. The idols of our heart that get a hold of us and grip us, God's better than that. Why is it that we love the idols of our heart more than we love God? That in itself is a tragedy, isn't it? We have no reason to, because God is a good God. And we can always go home. Beautiful truth of Scripture. The justifying grace and the adopting grace. Now, what that means is that we have to begin to come to grips with the idols of our heart, recognize those idols, and begin to fight that battle, knowing that I have everything I need in Christ. I can be honest about the idols, I can confess the idols, and then I look to God for His grace and His enabling power to give me the ability to walk in that grace. So let me just take a moment to give a scenario. Any questions before I do that?
Got to watch your time, too, because the
clock's wrong. Okay. Any questions, thoughts? Okay. So let me give a common scenario that I have had in the past, personally. And I'm going to give you two different takes. We'll have a take one and a take two. All right. So take one. I've experienced a hard day of work. I'm going home. What I really want is peace, rest, and relaxation. That's what I want. That's where my heart's gripped by that. I want that. And I feel like I deserve it. I can almost hear God whisper in my ear as I drive home, "Tom, I can't tell you how much I appreciate what you did for me today. If it weren't for you, I don't know if I could have gotten it all accomplished." So I ride home with delusions of grandeur. And somebody who works that hard deserves some rest and relaxation. If God created the world and needed a day of rest, surely I need, after the world I've dealt in today, needs a night of rest. That's all I'm asking. Not even asking for a full day, just a night. Now, if all of that's happening in my heart, then something that really in and of itself is not bad. It's not inherently bad to want rest and relaxation. But it begins to rule my heart, and it quickly morphs into an idol. Remember when we talked about this in the book of James, that a good desire then begins to morph into a determined need, and then I begin to think, if I don't get that, I cannot and I will not be happy. So comfort in that moment takes on a godlike place in my life. I determine in that moment that if you have to have something in order to be happy, then that has become a god for you. It's true for all of us. That's why Scripture says that God's right hand or pleasures are forevermore. So all the pleasures that we need in life are at the right hand of God. And of course, the right hand just means next to God, being close to God. So in take one, I pull into the driveway. I walk into the house. Jennifer and the kids were there. So I'm going back in time a little bit, right? But so you can begin to imagine what's going to take place in a situation like that, because the reality is that my wife and kids are as tired as I am. They worked in their areas of responsibility hard, right? But I'm not recognizing any of that in the moment. But if I walk in with the attitude I just described that I had in the car, I don't think anybody's worked as hard as I have. I mean, you may have worked, but not as hard as I have. So I walk in, and what do? I begin to seek to control my family. because they're not waiting at the door with, you know, palm branches to wave me and take me over to the couch, and Jennifer feeds me grapes. And so I go in, and it's just like any other normal house. You know, things are not as peaceful as I expect them to be. I begin to bark orders at the kids. I begin to instruct my wife on how she needs to get the kids in line, you know, and if you could get the kids to share the computer, I can have some peace and quiet. Inevitably, one of the kids has a question, so I instruct them on how they could find the answer themselves if they were self-motivated to find things on their own. And I turn into a drill sergeant. You do this, you do this, you do this, come on. Because I'm trying to get my world in order so I can have what I want. And the experience that they have of their father and the experience Jennifer has of her husband is not a very pleasant one. So let's stop for a moment and realize something. That seems like just a, you know, an average situation or circumstance, but let's be clear, that's serious stuff that's taking place in my home at 5:30 in the afternoon. Because what's happening as I express irritation is because I'm not getting what I'm convinced I must have. That if I don't have that, I can't be happy. And what matters in that moment more than anything else is my happiness. So I'm violating one of God's commands in all that I was doing. What commandment am I violating? Well, think back to James chapter 4. Part what? Well, no, James chapter 4, what am I? I'm definitely violating that, but it's more serious than that. What causes quarrels and fights among you? And he says, you have not, so you what?
Murder.
You murder. You murder. That's how serious God takes it. I'm violating the command that to not murder. We murder with our words. Remember, we talked about that in James 4, but, you know, it's not literal murder, just so you don't go start calling 911. I think there's been a murder take place. It's murder with the tongue. It's murder that comes out of the heart. And we all do this different ways. Some of us do it with our words. Some people do it with their cold shoulder, you know. So if I don't get what I want from you, I'm going to pretend that you don't exist. I'm going to kill you for a few hours, right? In my world, you're not going to exist. So there's all kinds of ways that we can do this, but this is how it begins to play out in our relationships. So anger is murder in seed form. If there were no anger, there would never be any murder. So again, this is a serious thing. It's a moral drama that's played out at 5:30 on a Thursday afternoon in my home. And my kids and my wife in that moment bear the brunt of me longing for and worshiping something other than the true and living God. Now, you could translate that to whatever it may be. In any moment that we're dealing with something, if in a moment that we're battling against the sin of lust, we are determined in that moment that that is the most important thing. Our passions driving us in that moment, and we replace God with that rather than seeking God for both the power and the ability to love Him in response to His love for us and to look to the power of the Holy Spirit to deliver us. All right, so that's take one of that circumstance. So let's just say we could roll it back and have take two. And let's just take what we're learning and applying to just this very simple everyday thing. So I'm leaving work, driving home, and by God's grace, I have thought through what the thorns in my life are and what things tend to rule my heart. And I begin to think the same, you know, because we have patterns of thinking. So I begin to think in a pattern like maybe I've been used to thinking of. Man, I need a night off. I need rest. I've worked really hard. And if I take that thought captive, because I think when we hear that, when Scripture says, in 2 Corinthians, I believe it's chapter 10, says, take every thought captive and submit it to Christ. I think we have a tendency to think, if I have a bad thought, that I should take it and submit it to Christ. If I think of, if I have a thought that I want to, you know, curse at someone, or have a thought that I want to do something that's immoral, or I have a thought for this or that, that's, but he doesn't say, take every bad thought. Right? He says, take every thought and submit it to Christ. So, I'm thinking all day long. You're thinking all day long. And this is what I mean between stimulus and response. Stimulus are those thoughts that come to our mind, or inclinations, whatever it may be, impulses, impulsive thoughts. And we've got to stop, and we've got to take captive that thought. So if I stop in that moment and I face the reality that I tend to live for comfort more than Christ, okay, man, here I am thinking that again. And do I not know it's going to get me in the same trouble again if I dwell on that? You know, we all know the definition of insanity, right? Doing the same thing over and over and expecting different results. But if I realize that, and I know that, I can begin to process things in a more godly way, because I've already, and already there's an evidence of God's grace in my life if that happens. Because I think it's an act, one of the things you need to pray for is for God to help you, by His grace, get a wedge between stimulus and response. Sometimes that's the place to start. Say, God, help me to stop in my tracks and to take thoughts captive instead of just immediately responding. But this is a good thing, because there's self-awareness of my tendencies and temptations. Self-awareness of your tendencies and temptations are a good thing if you act on them. So as I began to drive home, I began to engage in spiritual warfare. Because I'm talking to my, it's not a good angel, bad angel. It's not a good Tom, bad Tom. It's the flesh and the spirit, Galatians speaks of, waging war in those moments. But I'm like, no, I need to fight this tendency. And then I'll have the thought, but no, you really have worked hard, right? And maybe you can, you know, just this time approach it a little bit differently, whatever it may be, rather than dealing with my own heart. But if it's spiritual warfare, I begin to cry out to God. I'm not just trying to modify my behavior, okay, in going in, because modified behavior does not, may work for a period of time, but it's not going to be lasting change. I'm not trying to come up with a fleshly strategy for that moment. What I need to do is I need to confess, 1 John 1:9, my need for deliverance from an idolatrous heart. Lord, I just have this tendency. This is a pattern in my life of idolatry that creeps up. It doesn't seem like, it seems like a, you know, there's nothing wrong with wanting that. It's not to say you can never want rest, relaxation, or peace, or whatever it may be. But it's, Lord, I've got to find my rest and in You alone. But my heart, idolatrous heart determines I must have it this way, the way that I want it. So if I'm in a living relationship with Christ, and I understand my need for His grace in my life, if I remind myself of Galatians 2:20 that I'm dead, right? I've died. If I remember that Romans 6 is true, that I've been buried with Christ, that I'm dead to sin, I no longer live in that any longer. Okay, how can I go on sinning in that when I'm dead to sin? And I begin to pray through and submit in an active dependency on a living God. God gets the glory in that when we actively depend on Him. And nothing gives us a greater opportunity for a lasting battle against sin than to depend upon God. Now, what I found is that this is how God intends us to live all the time. I think what we want, I know sometimes what I want, is to reach that point where I just, you know, just don't have those issues, don't have those battles like that anymore. But I can promise you this, if there's victory in one area that God delivers in me, he's going to refine another area that needs to be delivered. And I'm always going to be battling against sin because there's always indwelling sin. And living around other people will often bring that out of me as well, because when I'm living around other sinners, I'm bringing out sin in them. They're bringing out sin in me. And I don't want my children, I didn't want my children to face Father the Drill Sergeant. And the only way that's going to happen is if I stay on the cross and Christ lives through me. Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified. And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Okay, God, right now, I have to submit my idolatrous heart to you. I need to stay on the cross. I need to remain being crucified, if you will. And Christ, you're my source of life. And to remind myself of what Christ did. That Christ, Philippians 2, left the comfort of heaven to come and die for me. To remind myself that if Christ had taken the attitude that I am taking in that moment, that there would have been salvation for no one. And if I believe that Jesus loves me, if I believe that, so I can do two things. I can say, I don't have to feel condemned because I struggle with this. See, that's sometimes we become immobilized because we feel condemned. I don't have to feel, and Satan will do that. Well, you're just a horrible person. If you were really a Christian, you wouldn't think that way. Why? How many, you deal with this all the time, don't you? This is the third time this month that you've had this attitude on your way home. Third time this month you've battled with this or that particular sin. I don't have to feel condemned because Jesus is my lawyer. And God is my judge. I'm justified. And I also don't have to feel alone in the battle because God loves me and has provided for me what I need in that moment. And I have to acquire it by faith. The life which I now live, I live by faith. Now, if I really need comfort and relaxation, the Lord will give it to me. And he'll give it to me in the way that he determines to give it to me. Sunday, we're going to look at Romans 15, verses 30 to 33, in Paul's prayer there. And he prays that he'll be, this, by the way, this does not excuse you from having to come Sunday morning. He asked them to pray that he will be delivered from the hands of the enemies. He'll be protected. He prays for protection. He prays that the church will receive the offering that he's taking, the gift. And then he ultimately prays that he'll be able to go to Rome to be with them. And then he says, in the will of God. Because God answers those prayers, but not the way you might expect, because Paul actually gets beaten and he gets thrown in prison and he makes it to Rome, but in chains. It's not exactly the way that Paul probably would have worked it out himself. But he trusted the will of God. God will give you what you need and he'll always be the source. And then he ends that prayer by saying, may the God of peace be with you. Because we need the God of peace in the midst of our battles. Maybe you've thought before, I don't want this sin. I don't want to battle this anymore. Lord, just take it away. Take the desire away. Why doesn't he do that? I don't know. He has for some people, but yet there's other things they don't, for that they continue to struggle with in other areas. But we have to trust that God is giving us the grace that we need, and we don't question his goodness. Satan wants us to question the goodness of God. He always wants us to do that. Because if we question the goodness of God, when we find ourselves battling in sin, we won't get up and go home. Right? We won't do that. So we have to say, okay, God, I don't know why you haven't removed this, even temptation for me. There's nothing wrong praying that he would do that. But if he doesn't, that's not an issue in the failure of God. He is determined that his grace is sufficient for you, even in fighting those battles. So before my horizontal relationships can be right, I have to get vertically reoriented with God. And to do that, I can walk into my house in the same scenario and I can have a different outcome. And it's a constant dependence. It's every thought. I'm not saying I walk in there, you know, it's like, oh, it's so good that you're home and all these things. No, it's all the same stuff. My kids have not gotten instantaneously sanctified. I mean, wouldn't it be perfect? Everything would be fine if everybody else would get sanctified, right? You would have no problems. But I walk in with the same two kids fighting over the computer, the same kid repeatedly asking the same question that you've answered 1,000 times. My wife's still tired from her busy schedule. The dog's still barking. Same stuff. And doesn't mean I walk in perfect. I continue to have temptations even in those moments. And I have to take how many thoughts? Every thought captive. Pray without ceasing. But this time I walk in with a different heart, a recognition of the idol that's in my heart that needs to be given and sacrificed to God. Again, it's not that I walk in oblivious to reality. The gospel actually allows me to plant my feet more firmly in reality, that I'm a sinner who has idols of my own heart. I live with other sinners who have idols in their heart. And my job is not to say, well, here's your idol. My job is to first look at the log of my own eye and look at the idolatry of my own heart and to model that. So reality goes beyond my circumstances. This is what this reality does. It sees beyond my circumstances and it understands the greater spiritual reality of what's going on. So if I walk in dependence on Christ, I'm able to go to my children, not ignoring what they're doing, not, well, just let them fight. We had, when we were in Florida, we had a couple that lived across the street. And we know they had triplets. And the triplets, they didn't really fight, the parents were telling us. Said, our kids never fight. I'm like, wow. It's amazing. And one day when I went over, I realized that one of the major reasons is because they had learned how to manage the behavior. The kids weren't real old. But everybody had their own of everything. Everybody had their own handheld Nintendo, whatever it was at the time. I guess Nintendo, whatever. Game Boy. Everybody had their own Game Boy. Everybody had their own. They all had their own TV and their own. Each had their own Nintendo. Every kid and they said, "Look, our kids don't fight." Well, I guess if you're rich, and you can buy everybody, but it ain't gonna last forever. I didn't live there long enough to see how that worked out for them. But the point that I'm making is this: it's not that we ignore what's going on and we find fleshly ways to deal with that. But we correct with a spirit of gentleness rather than a spirit that's angry over my kids encroaching on my desire for relaxation. I may even need to help the other child begin to search for answers to questions. Maybe they do need to be not just asking, but learning how to do that. So instead of just saying, well, if you were this, go do it yourself. Go and teach them gently and patiently how to do that and hold them accountable. But whatever I'm doing, it's not laden with this sense of irritation and anger and sense of entitlement that I deserve comfort and you should be delivering that to me. I come in a very different person. Not Dad the drill sergeant, but coming in to be Dad the shepherd. To say, I want to help shepherd the hearts of my family. And my wife doesn't get, oh, here comes my needy husband again. she gets, all right, here, we're, thank God he's home because we can work together for the good of the family, for the glory of God. Because she's been dealing with that stuff, especially when they were young, all day long. Now, do you see what a difference that is? Same scenario, same stuff, different heart. I might actually try it sometime. But this is why the cross is so important to speak to our hearts, so that we can live out of this conscious relationship. We are living out of relationships with God. God, my judge, no longer condemns me. God, my Father, will always love me and provide for me what I need. We're conscious, out of the conscious awareness of all that's been accomplished for me through the cross of Christ. He's already given his Son, Romans 8 says, will he withhold anything else from me? So he's not withholding from you. He is actually giving you what you need in that moment and teaching you to depend upon him. He rescued, the most important person for you to be rescued from is who? You, yourself. The most important thing my family needed to be rescued from was me in those scenarios, in those certain situations. And God gets the glory working change. Now, that may not seem like a big deal, but imagine children living with a drill sergeant dad for 18 years. That would be extremely difficult, would it not? I mean, just, you're going to have some pretty serious fallout there. But it also doesn't mean they need that we have to be a perfect parent. I talk to parents all the time. They think, man, I just fell in so many ways, and my kids are going to grow up crazy. Well, they probably will to one degree or another if they live with us, right? But imagine, though, the same children living with a dad who is in process and changing. Although it's not perfect, there's a process of repenting and growing. And actually, I think that gives hope to our families, gives hope to our kids, gives hope to those around us when they can see that you're changing, because that gives hope for them. If they see a parent who never makes mistakes, never falters, or never admits that they do, they're never going to feel help for that. One of the greatest things I believe that I was ever able to do for my kids is to look at them and say, I need the cross as much as you do. I need the gospel as much as you do. At the age I was at the time, a 50-year-old man needs, a 50-year-old pastor needs the gospel as much as you do. I would go to my kids if I sinned against them, and I would say, will you forgive me? And it was very common for them to say, no, it's okay, Dad. It's okay, Dad. And I would always go, no, it's not okay. I sinned against you. I'm asking your forgiveness. And therefore, the answer is not it's okay. The answer is, are you able to forgive me? To give that grace. I think that we never want to smooth over our sin. Because it's not okay when we sin against one another. In the process of things. And I think that in the end, that'll be a very different scenario. If you look out 15, 18 years. And this is where understanding justifying grace and adopting grace comes in. All looking at the cross. What has the cross provided for me? It's provided for me a life of no condemnation before God. And it's provided for me the satisfying of God's wrath. And it's provided for me adoption as a son of God, as one of God's children. And if you're in Christ, you have the same thing. And that's what we work from. Therefore, there is no idol that should displace that. And the good news is, God loves us enough to drive the idols out of our lives. So your assignment this week, as we'll be working and moving, working more through
this whole concept of the cross. And next week we'll start working on the issue of the fruit, and then we'll have Thanksgiving week off, and then we'll come back and finish up the first Wednesday of December. It's hard to believe how fast time's flying. But you've got a assignment for this week. Again, these are for you to keep and to use for your growth project. In this one, he's going to talk about ask yourself if you're maintaining a biblical emphasis on both Christ for you and Christ in you. God is for you. Remember when we went through that in Romans 8? And I broke that down and said, God is for you. God is for you. God is for you. God is for you. Remember when, that sermon? You might want to go back and listen to it again, because it's a very important one for us to remember in our battle against sin. All that Christ has done for us.